All right, let me invite you to find a copy of God's Word and find the book of Jude, what Jordan just read this morning. And we are going to spend the next 4 weeks or so kind of unpacking the message of Jude and kind of take a little break from Genesis, and we'll get back into that about midsummer. And so I get the privilege of kind of opening us up and kind of help us get our kind of heads around, our hands around this message that Jude has for us, the church. As you read, a good portion of that's not a very encouraging message. But the first four verses tell us why we must say things like this and why we must keep those things fully in the front of our minds this morning. And so, yeah, the book of Jude is actually no chapters. It's just Jude, 25 verses there. It's not a very well known book, honestly. That people don't preach from it very often. It's probably likely that you've not heard many messages from Jude, because it gets kind of tucked away because of its brevity behind 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and right there before Revelation. And so I hope you found your place there. I want to read the first four verses again, because that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And I want to focus our minds in on God's Word. So just read very carefully with me as we begin our time together this morning. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God, Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered by the saints. Why? For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. As I was kind of studying this week, I began to think about what would motivate Jude to write this letter. And it came back to me as something I think we see in every generation, and it's this: that one of the greatest dangers you and I face, the church faces in every age, is to assume the gospel. We sang amazing songs this morning about the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ and His saving work for us on the cross, and it is so easy for us to forget that. It's so easy for us to move on to a more, I guess, practical Christianity, you know, about how we behave, or maybe an activist Christianity. And yet, at the same time, the greatest danger to the church in every age is to assume the message of the gospel. And when I say assume the message of the gospel, it's when we supplant the Christ died for sinners message that we are to live in and under by faith and repentance, and we supplant it with this kind of form of Christian religion that's more about behavior, you know? It's more about maybe activism, politics, whatnot, whatever it may be. And somehow or another, the gospel gets lost in all that. And so a real practical example for us is just kind of Christendom. If you're not familiar with history, Christendom is basically what we have experienced here in the West, where Christianity has kind of experienced a long several hundred years of favor, kind of being in favor with the prevailing culture, right? You know, well, we've had this place, and we've assumed that maybe the world might be a little bit more evangelized than what it actually has been, and what we've actually realized is not the case today. And so we lived under this illusion, under Christendom, right? We've lived under this illusion that somehow or another, because the statistics, at least at one point, said that 75% or more of the U.S. claimed to be Christian or to go to church and lived in a basic Christian moral framework for their life, that we've succeeded in evangelizing the West. And we see this a lot in the South. We presume this a lot in the South, because we have a lot of cultural Christianity. Everybody goes to church in the South, right? But I wonder how many of them really know Jesus. And so I grew up in Virginia, and I grew up in the shadow of Liberty University, Jerry Falwell, Thomas Rowe Baptist Church. Wonderful ministry there. My parents were very influenced by that. And he was one of the architects of what was called the moral majority. And the moral majority was built on this precept, right? That the majority of Americans are actually moral people. That has been found to not be true, because our morality wasn't hinged to the gospel, it wasn't hinged to grace, It was hinged to a form of Christian religion that was devoid of grace. And as we've progressed along, we've gotten away, further away from the gospel. What we've found is that people's behavior and people's politics and people's values change as the culture changes. And so this morning, I just want to be honest about something here as we think about this. Let's be really honest. This really unnerves us. It unnerves me. We look at a culture that's radically shifting around us, and we get a bit nervous. We kind of, a little bit of a panic sets in. If you don't believe me, check out any social media handle, right? I mean, it's all over Twitter. It's all over Facebook. People are just so panicked about the shifts that we're seeing in our country, and maybe rightfully so in some ways. But I believe that there's a group of people, I think I'm one of them, that's more of a hopeful believer, that because this Christendom has fallen, that Christianity is not going to be kind of molded into the culture in general. We're not going to just fade off into nothingness, but we're actually going to become a distinct people again. That people are going to know what the church is, what the church believes, and what the church values again. And I think we desperately need that, and we shouldn't fear that as Christians. And so I think that's particularly why the letter of Jude is important for us this morning, because his message, his core message, we're going to find in verses 3 and 4, particularly verse 3, is to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. And so we got to ask the question, what does it mean to contend for the faith? And I hope by the end of this you'll be able to understand how we're going to do that. So let's just talk a little bit about who Jude is and kind of who's Jude writing to. Well, first of all, the second question is, we don't really know who Jude's writing to. The Greek kind of gives us an indication that he may have been writing to several churches, because he left it kind of blank in a place where maybe he was writing to several churches in several different cities. But we do know a little bit about Jude. Jude, though he doesn't expressly say it here in the beginning, here in his opening remarks, is the brother, half-brother of Jesus. And we know this because he's a brother of James, who was the great apostle, the main leader of the Jerusalem church. And so he writes in such a way here to identify who he is. And but what's interesting about Jude for us is, if you were to go to Mark chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but I'll go there for us this morning. Mark chapter 3, here's what we find. We find about Jesus here in verses 20 and 21. It says, "They went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when the family heard it, they went out to seize him." Family, Jesus' family. They were saying, "He is out of his mind." That's Jude. That's Jesus' family. All right. Why we need to kind of perk up and listen to Jude's message is because something changed between this moment and the time Jude writes this letter. And so Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, and he's the brother of James, and he's definitely a leader in the early church, but definitely probably not nearly as a well-known leader. But look at verse 1 there, and he tells us, I think we get a little bit about his attitude, his posture there. Let's look at it. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James." Now, what's interesting about this is the way he refers to himself. He doesn't try to use the ultimate trump card, does he? He doesn't try to say, I mean, if you want to gain an audience, you can say, "Hey man, I'm Jesus' brother." But he didn't refer to himself as Jesus' brother. He refers to himself as Jesus' servant. And so he says, I'm the servant of Jesus, and I'm the brother of James. And so he doesn't qualify who James is, so we assume then the James he's speaking of is the James who led the Jerusalem church, who was the half-brother of Jesus as well, who was the more well-known Jesus. And he doesn't try to use this as a way to kind of bolster his own thing. He just simply assumes, hey, this is who I am. You probably know me. You may not know me. I don't know. But what I find very interesting here is what I've already alluded to is the fact that what's staggering about the fact that Jude even writes this letter is where he began. Because can we just be honest for a second? If your brother or sister came to you and said, "Hey, I'm the Messiah," we're probably going to come at him. We're going, "I need to make a phone call for you, and we're going to go on a little trip somewhere." That's probably going to be our response to who Jesus is and to our brothers and sisters here. And that's exactly the response his brothers and his family had towards him. They really thought, you're kind of pushing the lines here, Jesus. But here's the question. What changed? And there's only one place we can look to, the resurrection. I mean, because the ultimate trump card is, if you are who you say you are, then you came back from the dead, and you're like, okay, you probably are who you said you are. And so the resurrection changed Jude. It changed James. We've studied through James as a church a few years back. We said the exact same thing about James. James was an ardent opponent of Jesus during his lifetime. But when Jesus rose from the grave, things changed. And so our students this spring, our high schoolers, we've been going through the book of Acts together. And I asked them, I said, what sparked this movement called the church? And if you pair it all the way back, it comes back to one thing. The resurrection changed it. It starts with the resurrection. That there's something that happened there that changes everything. And the same thing happens for Jude here. It happens for James. And so who could be a better apologist? Who could be a better defender of the gospel than someone who was not convinced, but then saw visible reality of that truth by the resurrection of his half-brother and then begins to repent and believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And listen, this is not my main point this morning, but I think it's important for all of us to hear. Has the resurrection changed you and me that way? Because if we go back to Acts and we see this amazing movement, a spirit-empowered movement, the church going and changing people's lives, and the gospel was preached and thousands of people are responding, if the resurrection had that kind of impact on them and it had that kind of impact on Jude and James, who were serious skeptics of who Jesus was, the question for you and me is, how have you and I been changed by that resurrection as well? So that's really the reason I think we should listen to Jude this morning, the next few weeks, because he has a lot to say to the church. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to order my thinking around, you see him there in your notes, your insert, around three questions. Who is the church? Because I think he's going to answer that here in a verse or two. How is the church supposed to live? And why does that matter for us today? It's really three simple questions. I think as we go along, we're going to answer those questions. So let's go here, verse 1 again, the end of verse 1. To those who are called, to answer the first question, who is the church? To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The first answer to the question is, who are we as a church? Is we are a called people. He's speaking here. He introduces his letter with this very clear understanding. I'm speaking to those who've been called out of sin, out of darkness, into God's glorious light and been saved. The church is a called people here. And we got to make sure we understand what we mean by called. This is not a people who've been kind of had a general invitation. They said, oh, that sounds nice. Let's go be a part of that team. This is a people who have been declared something that they once were not. If you go, we were going to go here in a minute to Romans chapter 8. But it's kind of like this. The idea in the Greek here is imagine a people who are ruled by a tyrannical king who are helpless to do something against that king. And if they were to even think about rising up against that king, they would lose everything. So then they're powerless to do anything against that king. So they just assume, hey, let's just live where we are and we'll figure out, we'll just live where we are. But then there's a better and true king who comes along, a righteous king who comes along, and he conquers the land, and he declares the people in that land to be his people. Now, I don't know one person who's in that land at that moment who's going to say to the king, hey, you didn't really give me a choice to let me know whether or not I am one of your people. That's not what happened there. They are ecstatic at the fact that they have been moved from a chain to darkness, to evil, to move to a freedom and joy. That's the kind of called we're speaking to here in this when he says called here, because ultimately this depicts exactly what happened in the Bible. We are chained to darkness because of the rebellion of our great great grandparents Adam and Eve, and every person in the world has been back in that cycle all the way through. And Jesus, the great King, the true and better King, comes and he conquers the land, he secures the people for himself and lets them live under his, calls them to live under his rule and blessing. What we've seen a lot in Genesis over the last few weeks. Romans chapter 8 helps us get this. Says this. Chapter 8, verse 30. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place here. Says this, and to those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that, I know that makes some of us uncomfortable. But yeah, we use words none of us want to listen to. But But here's the main point of that text, and I think we can keep it as simple as we possibly can when we talk about it, is that God in His secret plans, His secret providences, and His foreknowledge, and knowing all things that are going to come about, He secures for Himself a people for Himself out of human history. That's really what Romans 8 is saying. That God has determined that all these people who are chained in darkness, that God's going to save, He's going to rescue a people for Himself, and He's going to declare them His. And He's going to put them in a new and true and better place. And so He says, called here. But this word called is amplified by two words. Beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So these two words help us understand this word called. Beloved. Beloved. That the reason God calls us is because He loves us. What we just sang a few minutes ago. That God has cast His effectual love upon us and said, "You're mine, and I delight in who you are." That God is not some kind of arbitrary God who's working out some kind of heartless plan, but that He loves us. That He delights in us, and so we are beloved in God the Father. But then we're kept. And if you have a different Bible than the ESV, you may have it in your version, kept in Jesus Christ. The ESV says kept for Jesus Christ. It really doesn't matter because both of them really are helpful if you think about the nuances of that. If you're kept in Jesus Christ, it means you and I are not out here trying to keep ourselves in the good graces of God. That in Christ's full and atoning work for us, He accomplishes everything, guys, everything we need to finish the race. But we're also kept for Jesus Christ. And if you go to John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, you don't have to turn there, but I will. John chapter 17, he says this. He goes, "Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me." So you and I are a gift from God to Jesus. Not because there's any inherently value in us other than the fact that God loves us, what we just said, but that we are kept in Christ, we are kept for Christ, for God's purposes, and that should delight us. So when Judas opening up his letter before he gets to the harshness of the rest of this letter, he's getting us to this, he wants us to kind of bury deeply inside of us this identity of who we are as a church, that we're a called people, loved and kept by God. I don't miss that. So many times we read these introduction letters and we look through Jude and we go, okay, so we can kind of throw away two or three verses at the beginning, but this is really rich in theology here. It means something. And so here's what Jude, just follow his progression. So that's who we are as the church. But let's answer the second question this morning. How are we to live as a church? And verse 2 says it. Because we are called, beloved, and kept in God, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Because we are Christ. Because we have been made new in Him, that He has made all things new, you and I can come in joy to the beauty and majesty of who God is, and we can live in that rest. We can live daily in seeking out the mercy of Christ anew, because see, we struggle with this, don't we? We struggle with the shame of continued sin. We struggle with this idea that somehow or another God is angry with me, but nothing in the Scriptures validate that. Every day the Christian stands in need of new mercy, and we're welcomed back into the presence of God every time. He's got new mercies for everything we do, and we live in such a high-performance world, and this hits me hard right here, just square on. We live in such a high-performance society that somehow or another we're going to justify ourselves by our successes, whether it be academic or athletic or vocational, whatever they may be. We live in such a high-performance society that it's easy to neglect our need of mercy daily. That somehow or another, my shame, I can hide my shame of sin behind my performance. But the performance always fails us. No, nothing but the unmerited mercy of God can meet the constant needs of habitual sinners like you and me. You get that? Nothing but the unmerited mercy of God can meet the constant needs of habitual sinners like you and like me. You can hide all day long behind your performance. You can hide all day long behind your comforts. You can hide all day long behind your image and whatever you're trying to make your image to be, but it will be all for nothing. But the real believer, the one who truly knows that he is called, kept, and beloved, knows that he can come daily to the mercy seat. But it says, may peace be multiplied to you as well. What does that mean? What is he trying to help us understand there? Like when I'm freed of these anxieties of trying to perform daily, when I look up, listen, we all get up in the morning and we look in the mirror, and if we're really honest, we don't really like everything we see. We wish we could tweak this. We wish we could tweak that. We look at our bank accounts. We look at our families. We look at our homes, and we just wish we could be different, don't we? That's the world we live in. But when we're freed of those kinds of anxieties, here's what happens. You and I can rest deep that we are accepted by God. Did you get that? We can be accepted by God. Why? Because of what Christ did for us, not something we've done. That's the peace that every human being has been looking for since the fall. It's called shalom. We are all longing for shalom. All search for it, few find it, but in Christ, all those who believe are assured of it. And so as I was thinking through this idea of peace, I couldn't help but think about some, the typical ways people, avoid peace. And usually I think of two varieties of people. There are those who work hard to control every aspect of their life, of their family's life, of their kids' life, and it goes something like this. There's these nagging questions. What if I get it wrong? What if I don't educate my kids properly? What if I make the wrong choice about what way I choose to educate my children? What if I get it wrong? What if I don't get my kids involved in sports and in the right clubs early enough? Maybe they won't develop themselves to their potential. What if I say something wrong to my boss, or I'm not there on the right day and I don't get that promotion I've been longing for? What if? Those kind of people who just radically try to control everything in their life, they're living outside of the peace of Christ. There's a second kind of person, though, and they're kind of like number one, but they're a little bit different. And I know lots of people this way, and in some ways I can be very much this person too. There are those who constantly manipulate their circumstances. You know these people? Maybe you're one of them. If you don't know these people, you probably are that person. Okay, so good morning. All right, but they're constantly trying to manipulate their circumstances. Why? Because they're not happy. And they think that they can just change, they'll be happy. And so there are people, I am related to some people who just constantly change for change's sake because they're looking for happiness. And the fact is, here's the dirty little secret, there's nothing you and I can do to manufacture that kind of peace. Nothing. Only Christ can do that and has done that for you and me. And so it wrecks me when I see believers particularly who are always manipulating their circumstances because they feel like there's a hole there. And that hole does not exist in Christ. So he says, may mercy, may peace, may love be multiplied to you. Now we've already talked about love because we're beloved in God. A God of sexual love has been set upon us and he's called us his own. But then what does that do then? Because love is not just one way, it's multidimensional, right? It transforms us so that then we will in turn go and love others, right? We don't just get loved and we absorb it like a sponge that sits and molds on, in the closet somewhere. We absorb God's love so that it turns out and it transforms others. We love other people. And that's the kind of love he's speaking of here. It's a action kind of love. It's that kind of thing. And so here's a few verses here. Jesus said it when he was having the Lord's Supper there in John chapter 13. He said to his disciples, they will know you are mine by the way you love one another. 1 John chapter 3, 6b, verse 16 says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Jude himself, his own brother, says this, and he says it in the context of faith. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So then, as the church, the called, we are to live in mercy. We are to seek and rest in the peace of Christ, and we are to live love very loud. We are to seek mercy. We are to rest in peace, and we are to live love loud. So then our third question, then, why does all that matter? Why does Jude start with this way? Why does he start with these two verses as his introduction, as his greeting? Because verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common faith, our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered by to the saints. So there was a letter that he wanted to write. It was different than the letter he wrote. I suspect it was going to be much more gracious, much more encouraging than the letter that Jordan read here a few minutes ago. But because of certain things that he's heard, because of certain realities that exist in the local church that he's writing to, he had to change his course. He had to change his direction. And he says here in verse 3, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now look, notice what he says there. Beloved. He's got this pastoral concern, man. I love Jude's attitude. He's not out here. He is not wanting to lay the smack down that he's about to lay down. He is not wanting to do this. He's beloved. I wanted so much to write a different letter to you. I'm grieved that I can't write that letter to you, but nonetheless, it's necessary for me to write this one to you. Please contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because it directly impacts what we just talked about the church. Look at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. In other words, there are people who, for whatever reason, have crept into the church as members of the church, and they were truly, probably never clearly converted. We're going to see that here in a minute. And they're not believers, and the grace of God is being distorted. And there's this desire to accept certain things that are not, they're contrary to God's word. And so then, here's the idea that he's setting up here in these first four verses. And so see if you follow with me on this. If you don't contend for the faith, you're going to let wrong people into your church. Thus, the called, beloved, and kept in Christ will never live out the mercy, peace, and love of Christ. Do you see what he's saying there? Let me say that again. If you don't contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, if you don't contend for this, you're going to allow certain people to creep into your church, distort the message of grace because they have never been converted themselves, and you're going to distort what the church is completely itself. That's huge. We have no idea here. So let's look at a couple observations here from this passage. We already noted the fact that he has this like pastoral concern. But here's the thing, and this is where we live in a world that is so bent on not offending one another. And so you hear little words like, you're not allowed to judge anyone. Well, there's some truth to that. I mean, you know, listen, I think we got a world full of self-righteous people. And I'm probably one of them, honestly. But that's not what he's doing here. He's not being self-righteous. And we've got to avoid the idea in the church that when people confront sin in the church, because that's what he's doing. He's not speaking to the world here. He's speaking to the church. He's confronting sin in the church. He comes to them and he says, look, I wanted to write something else, but man, I love you enough to tell you the truth. Do you have that kind of Christian community around you? Do I have that kind of Christian community around me that loves me enough to tell me the truth, to call me out of sin? And we got to remember that that's not bad. In fact, that's beautiful. That's countercultural, matter of fact. Because we live in a world that just wants to puff us up. I mean, as a guy who's been through now several graduations this weekend, and you know, I love some of the things I hear from stage, but I tell my students all the time, I'm never going to stand in front of you and puff you up and say, you're the greatest generation of young people that's ever hit the world, hit the world running. I'm going to look at you and say, no, you're a sad sack of people that really don't know what you're doing at all, quite frankly. And if you don't have the grace of God, you don't know what you're going to do. That's what the world, that's what the message these kids have got to see. Look, it was funny, at Ravenwood graduation yesterday, that was the general message of everyone from the stage was like, oh, you're the potential of the world. One kid, one guy got up on that stage and he looked at me and says, what are you going to do tomorrow? How are you going to make this world a better place? What if this gift you've been given in education isn't about you at all, but it's about the people that God, that you're put in front of? I loved that. I thought, I want to find that kid. I didn't get a chance to. I wanted to tell him, thank you. Thank you for telling the truth. But he says here, I got to tell you some hard things. And we got to recognize in the church, we got to give each other permission to tell each other hard things. But there's another observation here, because I think this is something that's easy to kind of not recognize. There are people in our church today, in the church in Christianity today, that think that somehow or another it's still up to question exactly what it means to be Christian. That somehow or another, the Bible's still mysterious, and we can't really come to some solid conclusion on various things of what it means to be Christian. And I'm here to tell you that Jude testifies the exact opposite. He says, the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. This is AD 60, roughly 30 years after Jesus' death. There was a massive consensus among the churches all over the Greco-Roman world about what Christianity was and what the central tenets of Christianity was, which is the gospel. That is, Christ came to die for sinners. And you and I are live in faith and repentance in that. Please don't buy in the illusion. It's because we're 2,000 years removed from this and we're smarter, more evolved people that we might know more about what happened 2,000 years ago. That's the epitome of arrogance. But what he's saying here is the faith was firmly established. And you and I got to remember that. And you and I got to live and rest in that. But then he goes on here, and the reason why you need to contend for this faith, I just mentioned it, is because certain people have crept in unnoticed. And so let's see how he describes these people for a minute, okay? And then we'll finish up. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. What does he mean by long ago designated for this condemnation? There are some of us in here who probably want to go, well, man, you mean tell me God just sent some people to hell and some people not? No. The fall wrecked us. Every last person who's ever been born, ever will be born, is deserving of God's wrath. That's the truth. And so he's saying here, I'm speaking to people who have already been designated because of the fall. They truly were never converted. And how does he know they were not converted? Because one, he says here next, because they're ungodly people. And they're ungodly people who do what? Who pervert the grace of God, of our God, into sensuality. Deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So he defines it. They have never been changed. There's no visible change in their life. They keep wanting to twist and pervert the grace of God. And that's what we do in our generation. If you really love people, you accept them for who they are and you don't try to change them. And I love what Matt Chandler says often, and we say it here every once in a while, that it's okay not to be okay, but it's never okay to say it that way. Because the gospel changes. And so, here he's saying these people are not changed. They don't want to change. They're perverting and twisting the truth of God's word. And they're trying to allow you. And so we see this in every generation. And so here it says, it tells you very plainly what they're trying to subvert the gospel with. They want to pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And the word here, that's really, quite frankly, it's the sexual ethic. Back then, you think we're facing anything new today? No, we are not. They wanted us to say, you know what, if you really want to reach Rome, if you really love Rome, you'll accept Rome for all of its festivals and all of its religious rites, and then you will worship the emperor as God. You know, it's really not that big a deal. You know, you'll participate in all this sexual smorgasbord that goes on around in the Greco-Roman world. Or at least you'll let them have it and not say anything to them about it. Jude says here, man, if that's their approach to grace, they don't know grace. If that's our approach in here this morning, folks, we don't know grace. Because grace transforms us. It delights our soul to know that God loves us in spite of our brokenness. And we want to change. Now, we may slowly do that, but we want to change. We want to change. And he says, and as they pervert the grace of God into sensuality, guess what they do? They're really denying the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they don't get the gospel. They don't get it. And so, again, like I mentioned before, we've seen this in any and every generation. Rome, you want to reach Rome, you got to accept Rome for what it is. In the late 19th century, when right at the kind of the conclusion of the Enlightenment, when, you know, we had this all this kind of new academic, and everyone was kind of, you know, we discovered all these new things from a science perspective, and we were told, the church, and some churches believed, that, hey, listen, if you give up all those fairy tales about miracles and virgin birth and resurrection, see, you'll be relevant to the culture. How did that work out for churches who believed that? Not very well. And then today, we're told the same thing. It's the same things come full circle. Today, at the church, if you just want to be relevant, you must wholly rethink your sexual ethic. You'll become more relevant again. If you redefine marriage because isn't it about love anyway? Don't you want people to be happy? Isn't that what God really wants? The fact is no. Yes, He wants us happy, but our happiness is directly connected to His holiness. The only way we're ever going to be happy is if we stop these silly pursuits of trying to find happiness outside of God. And in Christ, we can do that. We have found that happiness. So then this morning, just kind of wrapping up, I thought to myself, okay, so Tom, in what ways do you need to contend for the faith? Like what do you personally need to contend for the faith? Because here's what some of us will read this passage and we'll go, contend for the faith. That's right. Stand for the truth. You know, tell the world how wrong they are. Make sure they know that they're wrong and they're outside of grace. No. Because Jude's not talking to the world. He's talking to the church. And I just want to make sure I didn't miss that. So me, I started thinking, okay, so Tom, where do you need to contend for the faith? And maybe this is relevant for you. Like, first of all, me. I need to contend for the faith. I need to believe and trust deeply in the gospel every day of my life. I need to hang on to it like grim death. All right? I need that. I need to remember God's love and grace and His mercy that I am called, beloved, and kept in Christ. Right? But number two, though, we need a truthful, contending church community. Because when you don't have a church that contends for the faith within itself, guess what you end up having? A loose association of volunteers that you're never allowed to speak into their life and love them and invest in them well. We've got to contend for the faith in the church. We've got to be willing enough to put our big boy pants on and talk to each other lovingly but boldly about the truth of God's Word. And when we are error, we've got to be able to receive that as well. So we have a world that gets so offended by everything. And unfortunately, we've got a generation of Christians who get offended about everything too. And they're not allowed to speak to them about anything. And that's just sad because that's not the vision God has for His church. So we need to contend for the faith here. You and me, here. We need to contend for the faith here. And only then will we be able to contend for the faith out there. Like, don't start out there. That's not where we start. We preach the gospel to ourselves, to each other, and into them. Because a church that doesn't preach the gospel to itself is the most irrelevant community to the world. A church that does not preach the gospel to themselves is the most irrelevant community in the world. So this morning, may God help us to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. God, I thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You for just the fact that it's just clear. We don't have to try to unpack some kind of mystery about it. God, You have revealed Yourself to us. You have shown us Your great love through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We've sung about that. We've heard it in Your Word this morning. Help us now, Lord, to leave here fighting for our faith. Personally, corporately in here, and then out there on the mission field. God, this morning as we sing this last song and we reflect upon what we've heard this morning, God, may our hearts be encouraged, may our hearts be challenged. And God, if there's someone here who has yet to put their faith in Christ, maybe, Lord, today is the day that'll happen. God, there's some people here who need to just repent, that they've avoided preaching the gospel to themselves. God, maybe there's people in here, the church here itself, maybe there's small groups in here who need to kind of recovenant together and say, we need to be this kind of people to each other. God, I don't know, but God, whatever it may be, God, lead us to those places this morning. And we love you. We ask all this in the great name of Christ. Amen.